Memoirs of the Reverend George Whitfield, Chapter 20. This is the last chapter about his life's journey. From his last embarking for America to his death, September 30th, 1770. The vessel was detained a month in the Downs by contrary winds. One ship was lost, but the passengers escaped in a boat. Whitfield, as usual, ever careful to redeem the time, employed himself in writing many excellent consolatory epistles to his numerous friends. He often preached on board, and sometimes also on shore, both at Deal and Ramsgate. During the violence of the storms, they sung the following hymns written by Reverend Charles Wesley. Hymn 1. Lord of the wide extended main, whose power the winds and waves controls, whose hand doth earth and heaven sustain, whose spirit leads believing souls. For thee we leave our native shore, we whom thou love delights to keep, in other worlds thy works explore, and see thy wonders in the deep. 'Tis here thy unknown path we trace, which dark to human eyes appear. While through the mighty waves we pass, faith only sees that God is here. Throughout the deep thy footsteps shine, we own thy way, it is in the sea, or awed by majesty divine and lost in thy immensity. When the song continues, it is presumed the following extract from Whitfield's MS Journal, relative to this period, will be read with interest. Saturday, September 2nd, had a most awful parting season at Tottenham Court Chapel Sacrament last Sunday morning. The sermon from Genesis 28, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascended and descended on it. Preach from the same text at the tabernacle, which was more than full, on Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock. This day dined with my worthy, fast, and tried friend, Mr. King. And having comfortably settled and left all my outward concerns in his hands, I took an affectionate leave, and in company with some dear friends, this evening, reached Gravesend, where others met us. We supped and conversed together, in some degree, I trust, like persons who hoped, ere long, to sit down together at the marriage feast of the Supper of the Lamb. Hasten, O Lord, that wished for time. Sunday, September 3rd. Preached this morning at the Methodist Tabernacle, from John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The congregation was not very large, but God gave me great freedom of speech, and made it indeed a house of God and gate of heaven. In the afternoon I preached in the marketplace from Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. To a much larger, but not more devout, auditory. In the outskirts, as might naturally be expected, some were a little noisy, but a great body were very attentive, and I wasn't able to lift up my voice like a trumpet. The remainder of the evening was spent, as the night before, with my London Christian friends, who, with me, less than the least of all, exceedingly rejoiced at the opportunity of a parting street marketplace preaching, where I trust some penniless bankrupt sinners were made willing to buy gospel, wine, and milk without money and without price. May the great day show that this hope was not altogether ill-grounded. Monday, September 4th. Had my dear Christian friends on board to breakfast with me this morning. Conversation was sweet, but parting bitter. What mean you, said the apostle, to weep and break my heart? However, through infinite mercy I was helped to bear up. And after their departure, the divine presence made up the loss of all, even with new creature comforts. Lord, if thy divine presence go not with, and accompany me all the way, for thine infinite mercy's sake, suffer me not to go one step further. But I believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. Tuesday, September 5th. The captain not coming down as was expected. We did not weigh anchor till this morning's ebb. The winds being contrary and the weather hazy, we did not arrive in the Downs till the Friday following. In the interim, I had the opportunity of conversing a little with the pilot and strange passengers. All attended divine worship very orderly and thanked me for my offer of lending them books and giving them what assistance lay in my power towards making their voyage comfortable. All seemed thankful, and the pilot parted with tears in his eyes. May the great and never-failing pilot, the Almighty Jesus, renew us and take us all unto his holy protection, and then all must necessarily end in our safe arrival in the haven of eternal rest. Tuesday, September the 12th, preached last Sunday morning to my little flock on board, and was mostly agreeably surprised today with a kind, unexpected visit from the Reverend Dr. Gibbons. His discourse was very friendly and devout. Wednesday, September 13th, I went on shore and attended an ordination solemnity at the dissenting meeting. Several ministers officiated. Several very important questions were asked and answered before, and a solemn charge given after imposition of hands. But the prayer put up in the very act of laying on of hands by Dr. Gibbons was so affecting, and the looks and the behavior of those that joined so serious and solemn, that I hardly know when I was more struck under one's administration. The ordination being over, at the desire of the ministers and other gentlemen, I went and dined with them. Our conversation was edifying, and being informed that many were desirous to hear me preach, I willingly complied. And I thrust some seed was sown the same evening at Deal, which, by God's heavenly blessing, will spring up to life eternal. The people of Deal seemed very civil, and some came to me who had not forgotten my preaching to them, and their deceased friends and parents 32 years ago. Friday, September the 15th, I had received most pressing invitations to visit Ramsgate many weeks ago. These were now repeated by many of the places who came to the ordination at Deal, so there was no resisting their opportunity. We reached Ramsgate at about 2, took some refreshment, and there I preached about 4, not to a very large, but an attentive and affected auditory. This I did also in the morning following, and was most agreeably entertained with the discourse and good memory of one in particular, who had been my fellow passenger and frequent hearer many years ago in the Wilmington, Captain Darling, bound to Piscataway in New England. The people's behavior here was so undisassembly generous, frank, genteel, and Christian, that I know not where I have been more pleased and delighted. Being quite uneasy, lest by staying longer I should be unready, if the wind should turn favorably, I went early on Sunday morning to Deal, and from thence immediately on board and preached in the afternoon. This morning I received a superstitious copy of my Tabernacle Farewell Sermon, taken, as the shorthand writer professes, verbatim as I wrote it, spoke it. But surely he is mistaken. The whole is so injudiciously paragraphed and so wretchedly unconnected that I owe no thanks to the misguided, though it may be well meant zeal of the writer and publisher, be they who they will. But such conduct is so unavoidably taxed upon popularity. And all that appear for Jesus Christ and his blessed gospel must, like their master, expect to suffer from the false fire professing friends, as well as the secret malice of avowed enemies. However, if any one sentence is blessed in the conviction of one sinner, or the edification of any individual saint, I care not what becomes of my character, though I would always pray to be preserved from bringing upon myself or others needless and unnecessary contempt. Monday, September the 25th, weighed anchor last Tuesday morning with a small favorable gale and fine weather. So many ships which had laid in the downs, moving at the same time and gently gliding by us, together with the prospect of adjacent shores, made a most agreeable scene. But it proved only a very transient one, for by the time we got to Fair Lee, the wind beckoned, clouds gathered, very violent gales succeeded, and for several days we were so tossed that after coming over against Bright Helmstone, the captain, justly judging, turned back, as did many other ships, and anchored over against New Rumsley and Dungeness. Lord, in thy own time thou wilt give the winds a commission to carry us forward towards our desired port. Reader, what was it, think you, that inspired this venerable evangelist with such a firm confidence in the goodness and mercy of God towards his people in general and himself in particular? Nothing but an experimental knowledge of and a steadfast belief in the most important doctrines of grace. For in a letter to a minister written many years ago, he thus expresses himself, "The doctrines I have preached come with double evidence upon my mind day by day. I am more convinced that they are the truths of God. They agree with the written word in the experience of all the saints in all ages. Nothing more confirms me in the belief of them than the opposition that is made against them by natural men. Election, free grace, free justification, without any regard to works foreseen, are such paradoxes to carnal minds that they cannot away with them. This is the wisdom of God, which is foolishness with men, and which, the Lord being my helper, I intend to exalt and contend for more and more, not with carnal weapons that be far from me, but with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. No sword like that." And he continued to preach and earnestly contend for those God exalting, creature humbling truths, truths which, as a good man once said, lie at the foundation of God's glory and his people's comfort, not only to this period but to the end of his life. At length they were enabled to clear the channel, and proceeding on their voyage, arrived safe on November 30 at Charleston in South Carolina. They had a most perilous and trying passage, yet on his arrival, Whitfield found himself in a much better state of health than after any voyage he had made for many years. And his earnestness to promote the glory of God and the good of precious souls increased with his bodily strength, so that the same day he landed on the American shore, he preached at Charleston, where his reception was as hearty or more so than ever. Here he was met by Mr. Wright, who brought him the welcome news that all things were in great forwardness at Bethesda. In his memorandum book is written the following, November 1769. "For the last week we were beating about our port within sight of it and continued for 2 days in 5-fathom holes just over the bar. A dangerous situation, as the wind blew hard, and our ship, like a young Christian, for want of more ballast, would not obey the helm. But through infinite mercy, on November 30, a pilot boat came and took us safe ashore to Charleston. After being on board almost 13 weeks, friends received me most cordially. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his mercies. O to begin to be a Christian and minister of Jesus." When he reached Bethesda, he writes, January 11, 1770, "Everything exceeds my most sanguine expectation. I am almost tempted to say it is good for me to be here, but all must give way to gospel wrangling, divine employment. For thus let man revile my name. I shun no cross. I fear no shame. All hail reproach." In another letter, Whitfield says, "And the increase of this colony is almost incredible. 2 wings were added to the orphan house for the accommodation of students, of which Governor Wright laid the foundation March 25, 1769. The very great esteem which the whole colony entertained for Whitfield, and which at this time in particular they thought it their duty to express, appears from the following papers. Common House of Assembly, Monday, January 29, 1770. Mr. Speaker reported that he, with the House, having waited on the Reverend Mr. Whitfield in the consequence of his invitation at the Orphan House Academy, heard him preach a very suitable and pious sermon on the occasion, and with great pleasure observed the promising appearance of improvement towards the good purposes intended, and the decency and propriety of behavior of the several residents there, and were sensibly affected when they saw the happy success which has attended Whitfield's indefatigable zeal for promoting the welfare of the Providence in general, and the Orphan House in particular. Ordered that this report be printed in the Gazette, John Simpson, Clerk." Extract from the Georgia Gazette, Savannah, January 31, 1770. "Last Sunday, His Excellency the Governor, Council, and Assembly, having been invited by the Reverend Mr. Whitfield, attended at Divine Service in the Chapel of the Orphan House Academy, where prayers were read by the Reverend Mr. Ellington, and a very suitable sermon was preached by the Reverend Mr. Whitfield from Zechariah 4:10. For who has despised the day of small things? To the great satisfaction of the auditory, in which he took occasion to mention the many discouragements he met with, well known to many there, in carrying on the institution for upwards of 30 years past, and the present promising prospect of its future and more extensive usefulness. After divine service, the company were very politely entertained with a handsome and plentiful dinner, and were greatly pleased to see the useful improvements made in the house, the 2 additional wings for apartments for students, 150 feet each in length, and other lesser buildings in so much forwardness, and the whole executed with taste and in so masterly a manner, and being sensible of the truly generous and disinterested benefactions derived to the Providence through his means, they expressed their gratitude in the most respectable terms. The following speech was delivered by an orphan after Whitfield's sermon, preached before the governors and others, January 28, 1770. When I consider where I stand, before whom I am about to speak, no wonder that, previous to my rising, a trembling seized my limbs, and now when risen a throbbing seizes my heart, and as a consequence of both, shame and confusion cover my face. For what am I, a poor, unlettered orphan, unlearned, almost in the very rudiments of my mother's tongue, and totally unskilled in the persuasive art of speaking, that I should be called to speak before such a venerable august assembly as is this day convened under Bethesda's roof? But when I reflect that I stand up at your command, reverend sir, to whom, under God, I owe my little all, and when I further reflect on the well-known canter of those that compose this venerable august assembly, my trembling begins to abate, my throbbing ceases, and a gleam of hope breaks in, that the tongue of a stammerer will, in some degree, be able to speak plain. But where shall I begin, and how shall I express the various emotions that, within the space of half an hour, alternatively agitate and affect my soul? If the eye, as I have been taught to think, is the looking glass of the soul, and if the outward gestures and earnest attention are indications expressive of the inward emotions and disposition of the human heart, then a heartfelt complacency and joy hath possessed the souls of many in this assembly, whilst the Reverend Founder hath been giving from the pulpit such a clear and yet withdrawal affecting account of the rise and progress of his Orphan House Academy, and of the low estate of this now flourishing colony when the first brick of this edifice was laid. All hail that happy day which we now commemorate, when about 32 years ago, in faith and fervent prayer, the first brick of this edifice was laid. Many destitute orphans were soon taken in, and without any visible fund, in the dearest part of His Majesty's dominions, more than 50 laborers were employed and honorably paid, and a large orphan family for these many years has been supported, clothed, and brought up in the nurture and admiration of the Lord. Oh, could these walls speak? Could every chamber, every corner of this fabric speak? What agonizing supplications, what in what energetic prayers would they tell us they had been witness to, and also the blessed fruit of which we are now partakers? Behold, a once infant, deserted, and despised colony, not only lifting up its drooping head and in some degree overtopping at least for trade and increase in extent of commerce, vying with some of its neighboring providences, behold the once despised institution, the very existence of which for many years denied through the indefatigable industry, unparalleled disinterestedness, and the unwearied perseverance of its reverend founder, expanding and stretching its wings not only to receive a larger number of helpless orphans like myself, but to nourish and cherish many of the rising generation, training them up to be ornaments both in church and state. Forever adored be the providence, that power and goodness which have brought matters to such a desirable and long-expected issue. Thanks be rendered to Your Excellence for the countenance You have always given in this benefits plan for laying the first bricks of yonder wings, this time 12 months, and for the favor of Your company on this, our anniversary. Thanks to You, Mr. President. Footnote: the Honorable Mr. Havisham, President of His Majesty's Council, and Mr. Whitfield's executor in Georgia. End of the footnote. Who have long been a fellow helper in the important work, and have now the pleasure of seeing the fruit of all your labors, thanks to the gentlemen of His Majesty's Honorable Council and to the members of the General Assembly, who so warmly recommended the utility of this institution. Thanks to you, sir, who first opened it by preaching. Thanks to you, who left your native country and without fee or reward, after many years labored and watched over us in the Lord. Thanks to all who have this day honored us with their presence. And above all, thanks, more than an orphan tongue can utter, or orphan hearts conceive, be under God rendered unto you, most honorable sir, who have been so happily instrumental in the hands of an ever-failing God in spreading his everlasting gospel. To Mr. Robert Keene, February 10, 1770, Whitfield writes, through infinite mercy this leaves me enjoying a greater share of bodily health than I have known for many years. I am now enabled to preach almost every day, and my poor feeble labors seem not to be in vain in the Lord. Blessed be God, all things are in great forwardness epicena. I have conversed with the governor in the most explicit manner more than once concerning an act of assembly for the establishment of the intended orphan house college. Footnote, a paper of college rules were found written with his own hand, and in which he orders the following authors in divinity to be read. Henry, Doddridge, G-U-I-L-E, Burr, Kite, Willison, Professor Frank, Boston, J-E-N-K-S, Hervey, Hall, Edwards, Trapp, Poole, Warner, Lakin, Pearson, Owen, Bunyan, and the homilies to be read publicly by rotation. He intended to publish a new edition of the homilies. End of the footnote. He must readily consent. I have shown him a draught which he must approve of, and all will be furnished at my return from the northwards. In the meanwhile, the building will be carried on, as two ministers from New Jersey and Rhode Island have been soliciting benefactions for their respective colleges. No application of that nature can be made here, but the Lord will provide. My eyes wait upon him from whom all temporal and spiritual salvations come. Since my being in Charleston, I have shown the draught to some persons of great eminence and influence. They highly approve of it and willingly consent to be some of the wardens. Nearly 20 are to be of Georgia and about 6 of this place. 1 of Philadelphia, 1 of New York, 1 of Boston, 3 of Edinburgh, 2 of Glasgow, and 6 of London. Those of Georgia and South Carolina are to be qualified. The others to be only honorary corresponding wardens. I have therefore taken the freedom of nominating, and as my name is to be annihilated, they may accept the trust without expecting much trouble or suffering contempt for being connected with me. This, I think, is the chief of the plan. More particulars that may occur, together with the drought of the charter, you may expect hereafter. To the same, Charleston, February 12, 1770. No letters by the packet or another ship that has brought in about 500 from London. As I hear Captain Rayner is bound to Savannah, I hope at my return to Bethesda I find a letter there. Your last date, November the 2nd, was immediately answered. Mr. Bees will accept my most grateful acknowledgement for his kind presence of maps and charts. In a few months, I hope all will be completed. But what may these few months produce? Lord Jesus, prepare us for whatsoever thou hast prepared for us, and give peace in our time for thine infinite mercy's sake. You must expect another drought soon. God be praised for that saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You would be pleased to see with what attention people hear the word preached. I have been in Charleston near a fortnight, am to preach at the neighboring country parish church next Sunday, and hope to see Georgia the following week. Perhaps I may sail from thence to the northwards, and perhaps embark from thence. Lord Jesus, direct my goings in thy way. I am blessed with bodily health, and am enabled to go on my way rejoicing. Grace, grace, join in shouting those blessed words. I wrote by one Captain Watt, who was to sail from Georgia this week, in that you will find something concerning my late visit to and public entertainment at Bethesda. You see how often I pester you with letters. I can only add that you may tell all I am happier than words can express, which I take in a great measure to be owing to the prayers of my dear English friends, which are daily put up for me, and I hope daily return by an unworthy worm. To another friend, Charleston, February 27, 1770. I owe you an answer to your kind letter. Blessed be God, I can send you good news from a far country. All things at Beseda go on quite well. My bodily health is on the advance, and the word I trust runs and is glorified. At present, my intended plan about returning continues the same, but all depends on news from home. Strange that none could write a line or two by so many ships. Only one letter have I received from Mr. Keene since my arrival. Next week, God willing, I return to Georgia, and soon after I purpose to go to the northward. I know who will follow me with their prayers. They will avail much. The Lord Jesus be with all your spirits. I suppose you heard from Bethsaida by Captain Anderson. Mr. Wright is the mainstring with regard to the buildings, and all the others' wheels move orderly and well. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All this pilgrim way of life, to me it is life indeed. No nesting, my dear Mr. Brown, on this side eternity. This is not our rest. Ere long we shall sing. All our sorrows left behind, and earth exchanged for heaven. Leaving you to add hallelujah, and sending most hearty greetings to your whole self. Savannah, March 11, 1770. Blessed be God, the good wine seemed to be kept to the last at Charleston. Last Thursday I returned and found all well at Bethsaida. I am come to town to preach this morning, though somewhat fatigued, with being on the water 3 nights. Upon the whole, however, I am better in health than I have been for many years. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I have been sadly disappointed in receiving no letters by the Charleston pack. All knew that I was to be in those parts only till the ensuing Lady Day. Then I purposed to set off for the northward. I drew at Charleston for, perhaps, may draw again soon, except more particulars in a few days. This is waited for. God bless you all. Dearly beloved in the Lord, pray for us. Time is scarce. Allowed me to subscribe myself, my dear friends. Less than the least of all, G.W. Bethsaida, April 6, 1770. I am waiting here for a brig that is to carry me northward and for a letter of news from England. Your last was dated November 2nd. Several months have intervened. I now almost despair of hearing from you again till my arrival at Boston. But I hope that you and all remember us oftener than you write. You are daily remembered at the throne of grace. How glad would many be to see your Bethel, our Bethsaida. Never did I enjoy such domestic peace, comfort, and joy during my whole pilgrimage. It is unspeakable. It is full of glory. Peace, peace, unutterable, attends our paths, and a pleasing prospect of increasing, useful prosperity is continually rising in our view. I have lately taken 6 poor children, and God willing, purpose to add greatly to their number. Dear Mr. D. and his wife are to sail next month in the Britannica, Captain D. bound for Portsmouth. We part with great respect. Fain would I retain such an old, tried, disinterested friend in the service of the sanctuary and near my person. But what scheme to pursue, I know not, being uncertain as to the path which I shall be called to take. A few months will determine, perhaps a few weeks. In the meanwhile, I can only commend you all to the blessed Jesus and the word of his grace, and entreat the continuance of your prayers. Again, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The books and letters, both by Ball and Sunbury, are come safe. You have done quite right. Our Lord must use his own means to bring about his own purpose. Mr. Smith, the clerk, was much rejoiced by receiving a letter. Poor Mr. Jacob W., an honest industrial creature, was as much dejected by receiving none. If Mr. G. had added a line or two to his present, it would have been doubly acceptable. Next week, God willing, we sail for Philadelphia. I shall leave letters behind me to come by Mr. D. All is well, all more than well here. Never did I enjoy such an era of domestic peace and happiness. I have taken about 10 orphans. Prizes, hallelujah. Join my very dear friends, join in praising him whose name endureth forever. If possible, I shall write a line to the Welsh Brethren. They have sustained a loss indeed in the death of Mr. Howell Davis. God sanctify it. Surely my time will come by and by, but I must away to Savannah. Real good, I trust, is done there. Bethsaida, April 20th, 1770. To my very great joy, a few days ago, I received your very kind letters with all the papers. We enjoy a little heaven on earth here. With regret, I go northward as far as Philadelphia, at least next Monday. Though I am persuaded as the house is now altered, I should be cooler here during the summer's heat than at all possible other places I know of where I used to go. I should be glad to treat you with some of the produce of our colony, which is much earlier than yours. The audits, etc., sent with this, be pleased to communicate to all my real friends. You have certainly determined quite right in a late affair. Everything concurs to show me that Bethsaida's affairs must go on as yet in their old channel. A few months may open strange scenes. Oh, for a spirit of love and moderation on all sides and on both sides of the water. I wish some books might be procured for our infant library. But more of this in our next. Letters may now be sent by way of Boston, New York, to Philadelphia. I should be glad to hear often, if it be but a line. In all probability, I shall not return thither till November. Was ever any man blessed with such a set of skillful, peaceful laborers' helpers? Oh, Bethsaida, my Bethel, my Peniel, my happiness is inconceivable. A few hundreds besides what is already devoted would finish all. I do not in the least doubt I have had 9 or 10 prizes lately. You know what I mean. 9 or 10 orphans have lately been taken in. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let chapel, tabernacle, heaven, and earth rebound with hallelujah. I can no more. My heart is too big to speak or add more. Bethsaida, April 22nd, 1770. This comes to inform you that the Father of Mercies has not forgotten to be gracious to the chief of sinners and less than the least of all saints. On the contrary, he daily loads us with his benefits. Bethsaida is a place that the Lord doth and will bless. Dear Mr. D. and his wife will inform you of the particulars. Among other things, they will tell you of our new chapel. I have sent for sundries, and is its use and completion. Oh, help me to praise him whose loving kindness is better than life. I hope your daughter grows in grace and will become like unto one of the polished corners of the temple, that root and branch may increase, and with all the increase of God, most cordial prayers, etc. From these and the following extracts may be seen the astonishing goodness of God to this distinguished minister of grace, what blessings attended his ministry, what success crowned all his undertakings, how was his soul supported under every difficulty, amidst a host of foes against all opposition. Still was he enabled to triumph and come off more than conqueror through him that loved him. Bethsaida, April 21st, 1770. No such good news yet, less than the least of all is not drowned to this very day. Perhaps he may live to see his London friends in England or at Bethsaida. How would many rejoice to be in such a peaceable and comfortable habitation. I cannot tell you how. Blessed be God, I was never better at this season of the year in bodily health, never more comfortable in my soul. Grace, grace, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Again, well, so that we may die daily to ourselves and the world, all is well and shall be well. This, I am persuaded, is your happy case, and in some degree I trust it is mine. Savannah, April 24th, 1770. 5 in the morning. I am just going into the boat in order to embark for Philadelphia. I hope the good wine was left to the last on Sunday. Mr. D. and his wife are to sail in a fortnight. He is an honest creature and an excellent accountant. I have written strongly in his behalf. He will bring a large packet and is to have pounds of you, which I have given him as a present. This will prove a blessed year for me at the day of judgment. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. Mr. Robert Wright has hitherward sent you a power of attorney, begging you would settle his affairs in Texas. He is worthy for whom you should do this, a quiet, ingenious, good creature, and his wife an excellent mistress of the family. Such a set of helpers I never met with. They will go on with the buildings while I take my gospel range to the northward. It is for thee, O Jesus, even for thee, thou never failing beseveth God. Philadelphia, May 9, 1770. This leaves me a 2 days inhabitant of Philadelphia. I embarked at Savannah in the Georgia packet on the 24th ultimo, and arrived here at the 6th instant. The evening following, I was unable to preach to a large auditory, and was to repeat the delightful task this evening. Pulpits, hearts, and affections seemed to be as open and enlarged towards me as ever. Praise the Lord, O my soul. As yet I have my old plan in view, to travel in these northern parts all summer, and return late in the fall to Georgia. Through infinite mercy, I still continue in good health and more in love every day with a pilgrim life. God bless you and all my dear friends and hearers in the great metropolis. I know they pray for me. They are never forgotten, day or night. Philadelphia, May 24, 1770. I have now been here near 3 weeks, and in about a week more, I purpose to set off for New York in my way to Boston. A wide and effectual door, I trust, has been opened to the city. People of all ranks flock as much as ever. Impressions are made on many, and I trust they will abide. To all Episcopal churches, as well as most of the other places of worship, I have free access. Notwithstanding, I preach twice on the Lord's Day, and 3 or 4 times a week besides. Yet I am rather better than I have been for many years. This is the Lord's doing. In the long-suffering, never-failing Lord, be all the glory. Philadelphia, June 14, 1770. This leaves me just returned from a 150-mile circuit in which, blessed be God, I have been able to preach every day. So many new as well as old doors are open, and so many invitations sent from various quarters that I know not which way to turn myself. However, at present I am bound to New York. Help me to praise Him, whose mercy endureth forever. As yet, I am able to ride and travel cheerfully, the heat not being greater than in England. Expect to hear further as we go along. The ship, I find, is going. New York, June 30th. I have been here just a week, have been enabled to preach 4 times, and am to repeat the delightful task this evening. Congregations are larger than ever. You will see, by the enclosed packet, what numerous invitations from every quarter I am daily receiving. Blessed be God, I have been strengthened to itinerate and preach daily for some time. Next week I purpose to go to Albany, from thence perhaps to Oneida Indians. There is to be a very large Indian Congress. Mr. Kirkland accompanies me. He is a truly Christian minister and missionary. Everything possible should be done to strengthen his hands and his heart. I shall write, God willing, at my return. Perhaps I may not see Georgia till Christmas. As yet, I keep to my intended plan in respect to my returning. Lord Jesus, direct my goings in thy way. The heat begins now to be a little intense, but through mercy I am enabled to bear up bravely. What a God we serve! Infidel, read and tremble. This awful God who thus preserves the men who fear Him, though heaven and hell unite against Him. This God shall surely come in flaming fire to judge and punish all who now despise His power, reject His word, and persecute His saints. But O ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, for this same God is yours, your Father and your friend. For you He comes in smiling majesty with His angelistic host to raise your ransomed souls from earth to heaven. New York, July 29, 1770. Since my last and during this month, I have been above a 500-mile circuit and have been enabled to preach and travel through the heat every day. The congregations have been very large, attentive, and affected, particularly at Albany, Great Barrington, Norfolk, Salisbury, Sharon, Smithfield, Fishkill, New Rumbart, New Windsor, and Peaks Hill. Last night I returned thither and hoped to set out for Boston in 2 or 3 days. Oh, what a new scene of usefulness is opening in various parts of this world. All fresh work where I have been. The divine influence has at first. Invitations crowd upon me, both from ministers and people, from many, many quarters. A very particular providence led me lately to a place where a horse dealer was executed. Thousands attended. The poor criminal had sent me several letters, hearing I was in the country. The sheriff allowed him to come and hear a sermon under an adjacent tree. Solemn, solemn. After being by himself about an hour, I walked half a mile with him to the gallows. His heart had been softened before my first visit. He seemed full of solid divine consolation. An instructive walk. I went up with him into the cart. He gave a short exhortation. I then stood upon the coffin, added, I trust, a word in season, prayed, gave the blessing, and took my leave. Effectual good, I hope, was done to the hearers and spectators. Grace, grace, but I must not enlarge. Boston, September 17th. He sends the following letters to Mr. Wright at Bethsaida. Fain would I come by Captain S-O-U-D-E-R from Philadelphia, but people are so impertinent for my stay in these parts that I fear it will be impractical. My God will supply all my wants according to the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. 2 or 3 evenings ago, I was taken in the night with a violent flux, attended with retching and shivering, so that I was obliged to return to Newbury. But through infinite mercy I am restored, and tomorrow morning hope to begin again. Never was the word received with greater eagerness than now. All opposition seems, as it were, for a while to cease. I find God's time is the best. The season is critical as to outward circumstances, but when forts are given up, the Lord Jesus can appoint salvation for walls and for bulwarks. He has promised to be a wall of fire round about His people. This comforts me concerning Bethsaida. Though we should have a Spanish war, you will be pleased to hear I never was carried through the summer heat so well. And lastly, to his dear friend Mr. Keene in London, Portsmouth, New Hampshire, September 23rd, 1770. By this time I thought to be moving southward, but never was greater importunity used to detain me longer in these northern parts. Poor New England is much to be pitied. Boston people most of all, how grossly misrepresented. What a mercy that our Christian charter cannot be dissolved. Blessed be God for an unchangeable Jesus. You will see by the many invitations what a door is open for preaching the everlasting gospel. I was so ill on Friday that I could not preach, though thousands were waiting to hear. Well, the day of release will shortly come, but it does not seem yet, for by riding 60 miles I am better, and hope to preach here tomorrow. I trust my blessed Master will accept these poor efforts to serve Him. Oh, for a warm heart! Oh, to stand fast in faith, to acquit ourselves like men and be strong. May this be the happy experience of you and yours. I suppose my letters are gone for me in the Anderson to Georgia. If spared so long, I expect to see it about Christmas. Still pray and praise. I am so poorly and so engaged when able to preach that this must apologize for not writing to more friends. It is quite impractical. Hoping to see my dear friends about the time proposed, and earnestly desiring a continual interest in all your prayers, etc. Footnote. Whitfield died the 30th. End of footnote. Thus ended the epistles of this truly great man, of whom the pious Mr. Hervey, H-E-R-V-E-Y, once wrote to a friend thus, I have seen lately that most excellent ministers of the ever-blessed Jesus, Mr. Whitfield. I dined, supped, and spent the evening with him at Northampton in company with Mr. Doddridge and two pious, ingenious clergymen of the Church of England, both of them known to be learned world by their valuable writings, and surely I never spent a more delightful evening or saw one that seemed to make nearer approaches to the happiness of heaven. A gentleman of great worth and rank in the town invited us to his house, and gave us an elegant treat. How mean was his provision, how coarse his delicacies, compared with the fruit of my friend's lips. They dropped as honeycomb and were as a well of life. Surely people do not know that amiable and exemplary man, or else I cannot but think, instead of depreciating, they would applaud and love him. For my part, I never beheld so fair a copy of our Lord, such a living image of a Savior, such exalted delight in God, such enlarged providence to man, such a steady faith in divine promises, and such a fervent zeal for the divine glory, and all this without the least moroseness of humor or extravagances of behavior, sweetened with the most engaging cheerfulness of temper, and regulated by all the sobriety of reason and wisdom of Scripture, insomuch that I cannot forbear applying the wise man's encomium of an illustrious woman to this eminent minister of the everlasting gospel. Many sons have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. From the 17th to the 20th of September, Whitfield preached every day in Boston. On the 20th of September at Newton, and proceeded from Boston, September the 21st, on excursion to the eastward. Although at that time indisposed, at Portsmouth in New Hampshire, he preached daily from the 23rd to the 29th of September, also once at Kittery, and once at York, and on Saturday morning, September 29th, he set out for Boston. But before he came to Newburyport, where he had engaged to preach next morning, he was importunate to preach Brother Way at Exeter. At the last, he preached in the open air to accommodate the multitudes that came to hear him, no house being able to contain them. He continued his discourse nearly 2 hours, by which he was greatly fatigued. Notwithstanding which, in the afternoon, he set off for Newburyport, where he arrived that evening, and soon after retired to rest, being Saturday night, fully intended on preaching the next day. His rest was much broken, and he woke many times in the night, and complained very much of an oppression at his lungs, breathing with much difficulty. At the length, about 6 o'clock on the Lord's Day morning, he departed this life in a fit of an asthma. Thus died this faithful laborer in the gospel vineyard, who finished his course with joy, and is now singing the praises of that Jesus whom he so many years delighted to preach. Reader, may you and I prepare to follow him. Mr. Richard Smith, who attended Whitfield from England to America the last time, and was his constant companion in all his journeying while there till the time of his decease, has taken the following particular account of his death and interment. On Saturday, September the 29th, 1770, Mr. Whitfield rode from Portsmouth to Exeter, 15 miles, in the morning, and preached there to a very great multitude in the fields. It is remarkable that before he went out to preach that day, which proved to be his last sermon, Mr. Clarkston, Sr., observing him more uneasy than usual, said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To which Mr. Whitfield answered, "True, sir." But turning aside, he clasped his hands together, and looking up, said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal thy truth, and come home and die." His last sermon was from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" He dined at Captain Gilman's. After dinner, Whitfield and Mr. Parson rode to Newburyport. I did not get there till 2 or 3 hours after them. I found them at supper. I asked Mr. Whitfield how he felt himself after his journey. He said he was tired, and therefore he supped early and would go to bed. He ate a very little supper, talked but little, asked Mr. Parsons to discharge the table, perform family duties, and then retired upstairs. He said that he would sit and read till I came to him, which I did as soon as possible. I found him reading in the Bible, with Dr. Watts' Psalms laying open before him. He asked me for some water gruel, and took about half his usual quantity, and kneeling down by the bedside, closed the evening with prayer. After a little conversation, he went to rest, and slept till 2 in the morning. When he awoke me, and asked for a little cider, of which he drank about a wine glass full. I asked him how he felt, for he seemed to pant for breath, and he told me his asthma was coming on him again. He must have 2 or 3 days' rest, 2 or 3 days riding without preaching, which set him up again. Soon afterwards, he asked me to put the window up a little higher, though it was half up all night, for he said, I cannot breathe, but I hope I shall be better by and by. A good pulpit sweat today may give me relief. I shall be better after preaching. I said to him, I wish he would not preach so often. He replied, I had rather wear out than rust out. I then told him, I was afraid he took cold in preaching yesterday. He said he believed he had, and then sat up in the bed and prayed that God would be pleased to bless his preaching where he had been, and also bless his preaching that day, that more souls might be brought to Christ, and prayed for direction, whether he should winter at Boston or hasten to the southward. Prayed for a blessing on his Bethesda College and his dear family there, for the tabernacle and chapel congregations and all connections on the other side of the water, and then laid himself down to sleep again. This was nigh 3 o'clock. At 4:15 he waked and said, my asthma's coming on. I wish I had not given out word to preach at Haverhill on Monday. I don't think I shall be able, but I shall see what tomorrow will bring forth. If I am no better tomorrow, I will take 2 or 3 days' ride. He then desired me to warm him a little gruel, and in breaking the firewood, I waked Mr. Parsons, who, thinking I knocked for him, rose and came in. He went to Mr. Whitfield's bedside and asked him how he felt himself. He answered, I am almost suffocated. I can scarce breathe. My asthma quite chokes me. I was then not a little surprised to hear how quick and with what difficulty he drew his breath. He got out of bed and went to the open window for air. This was exactly at 5 o'clock. I went to him, and for about the space of 5 minutes saw no danger, only that he had a great difficulty in breathing, as I had often seen before. Soon afterwards, he turned himself to me and said, I am dying. I said, I hope not, sir. He ran to the other window, panting for breath, but could get no relief. It was agreed that I should go for Dr. Sawyer, and on my coming back I saw death on his face, and he again said, I am dying. His eyes were fixed, his underlip drawn inward every time he drew breath. He went towards the window, and we offered him some warm wine with lavender drops, which he refused. I persuaded him to sit down in a chair and have his cloak on. He consented by a sign, but could not speak. I then offered him a glass of warm wine. He took half of it, but it seemed as if it would have stopped his breath entirely. In a little time, he brought up a considerable quantity of phlegm and wind. I then began to have some small hope. Mr. Parsons said he thought Whitfield breathed more freely than he did and would recover. I said, no, sir, he is certainly dying. I was continually employed in taking the phlegm out of his mouth with a handkerchief and bathing his temples with drops, rubbing his wrist, etc., to give him relief, if possible, by all in vain. His hands and feet were as cold as clay. When the doctor came in and saw him in the chair, leaning upon my breast, he felt his pulse and said, he is a dead man. Mr. Parsons said, I do not believe it. You must do something, doctor. He said, I cannot. He is now near his last breath. And indeed so it was, for he fetched but one gasp and stretched out his feet and breathed no more. This was exactly at 6 o'clock. We continued rubbing his legs, hands, and feet with warm cloths, and bathed him with spirits for some time, but all in vain. I then put him into a warm bed, the doctor standing by, and often raised him upright, continued rubbing him and putting spirits in his nose for an hour, till all hopes were gone. The people and crowds came in crowds to see him. I begged the doctor to shut the door. Footnote: in the last visit but one which Whitfield paid to America, he spent a day or two at Princeton, under the roof of the Reverend Dr. Finley, then president of the college at the time. At dinner, the doctor said, "Mr. Whitfield, I hope it will be very long before you will be called home. But when that event shall arrive, I should be glad to hear the noble testimony you will bear for God." "You would be disappointed, doctor," said Whitfield. "I shall die silent. It has pleased God to enable me to bear so many testimonies for Him during my life that He will require none from me when I die." "No, no, it is your dumb Christians that have walked in fear and darkness and thereby been unable to bear testimony for God during their lives that He compels to speak out for Him on their deathbeds." This antidote was communicated to the writer of it by a gentleman now living who was then a student at the college and a boarder in Dr. Finley's family. The manner of Whitfield's death verified his prediction. End of the footnote. The Reverend Mr. Parsons, at whose house my dear master died, sent for Captain Fetcomb, F-E-T-C-O-M-B, and Mr. B-O-A-D-M-A-N, and others of his elders and deacons, and they took the whole of the burial upon themselves, prepared the vault, and sent and invited the bearers. Many ministers of all persuasions came to the house of the Reverend Mr. Parsons, where several of them gave a very particular account of their first awakenings under his ministry, several years ago, and also of many in their congregations that, to their knowledge under God, owed their conversion wholly to His coming among them, often repeating the blessed seasons they had enjoyed under His preaching, and all said that His last visit was attended with more power than any other, and that all opposition fell before Him, then one and another of them would pity and pray for His dear tabernacle and chapel congregations. And it was truly affecting to hear them bemoan the calamity of America and England. Thus they continued for 2 hours conversing about His great usefulness and praying that God would scatter His gifts and drop His mantle among them. When the corpse was placed at the foot of the pulpit, close to the vault, and the Dr. Daniel Rogers made a very affecting prayer and humbly confessed that under God he owed his conversion to the labors of that dear man of God whose precious remains now lay before them. Then he cried out, "Oh, my Father, my Father," and stopped and wept as though his heart would break. And the people weeping all through the place. Then he recovered and finished his prayer and sat down and wept. Then one of the deacons gave up that hymn, "Why do we mourn departing friends," etc. Some of the people weeping, some singing, and so on, alternately. The Reverend Mr. Jewell preached a funeral discourse and made an affectionate address to his brethren to lay to heart the death of that useful man of God, begging that he and they might be upon their watchtower and endeavor to follow his blessed example. The corpse was then put into the vault, and all concluded with a short prayer and dismission of the people who went weeping through the streets to their respective places of abode. The melancholy news of Whitfield's decease arrived in London on Monday, November the 5th, 1770, by the Boston Gazette, and also by several letters from different correspondents at Boston to his worthy friend, Mr. R. Keen, K-E-E-N, who received likewise by the same post 2 letters written with his own hand, one in good health, 1-7, and the other 5 days before his death. Mr. Keen caused the mournful tidings to be published the same night at the tabernacle and the following evening at Tottenham Court Chapel. His next step was to select some proper person to deliver a funeral discourse when it occurred to his mind that he had many times said to Whitfield, "If you should die abroad, who shall we get to preach your funeral sermon?" "Must it be your old friend, the Reverend John Wesley?" And his answer constantly was, "He is the man." Mr. Keen therefore waited on Mr. Wesley on the Saturday following, and he promised to preach it on the Lord's Day, November 18th, which he did, to an extraordinary crowded and mournful auditory, many hundreds being obliged to go away who could not possibly get within the doors. In both the chapel and tabernacle, the pulpits were hung with black cloth and the gallery with fine black baize. escutcheons were affixed to the fronts of the pulpits, and on each of the adjoining houses, hatchments were put up, the motto of which was Mea Vista Salus in Glorias Christus. At the expiration of 6 months, the mourning in each place of worship and the escutcheons in the vestries were taken down. The hatchments remained 12 months when one was taken down and placed in the tabernacle, and the other over a neat marble monument erected by Whitfield for his wife at Totterham Court, with a space left for an inscription respecting himself after his decease, as he wished to be interred in the same vault when he died in England. The Reverend Titus Knight of Halifax in Yorkshire accordingly wrote the following epitaph: In memory of the Reverend George Whitfield, A.M., Chaplain to the Right Honorable the Countess of Huntingdon, whose soul made meet for glory, was taken to Emmanuel's bosom on the 30th of September, 1770, and now lies in the silent grave at Newburyport near Boston in New England, there deposited in hope of a joyful resurrection to eternal life and glory. He was a man eminent in piety, of a humane, benevolent, and charitable disposition. His zeal in the cause of God was singular, his labors indefatigable, and his success in preaching the gospel remarkable and astonishing. He departed this life in the 56th year of the age, and like his master, was by some despised, like him, by many others loved and prized. But theirs shall be the everlasting crown, not whom the world but Jesus Christ will own. Whitfield was not quite 56 years of age at the time of his decease, 34 years of which he spent in the work of the ministry, and surely in life is to be measured by the greatest diligence and enjoyment, as being ever intent upon some praiseworthy design and zealous in the accomplishment of it, redeeming the time by repeated acts of piety and benevolence, which characterized the worthy man and Christian, having a heart constantly flowing with ardent love for the souls of men, and especially a fervent desire to glorify God, accompanied by the deepest humility and self-abasement. Whitfield, in these 34 years, may be said to have lived more than most men would do, though their lives were prolonged for many ages. Early on the morning of his death, Mr. Sherborne of Portsmouth sent Mr. Clarkston and Dr. Haverin with a message to Mr. Parsons, desiring that Whitfield's remains might be buried in his own new tomb at his own expense, and in the evening several gentlemen from Boston came to Mr. Parsons, desiring that the body might be carried there. But as Whitfield had repeatedly desired that he might be buried before Mr. Parsons' pulpit, if he died at Newburyport, Mr. Parsons thought himself obliged to deny both of their requests. The following account of his interment is subjoined to this sermon, viz. October 2nd, 1770. At 1 o'clock, all the bells in the town were tolled for an hour, and all the vessels in the harbor gave their proper signals of mourning. At 2 o'clock, the bells tolled a second time. At 3, the bells called to attend a funeral. The Reverend Dr. Haverin of Portsmouth, the Reverend Monsignor Daniel Rogers of Exeter, to Deadeye, Jaywett, and James Chandler of Rowley, Moses Parsons of Newbury, and Edward Bass of Newburyport were pallbearers. The procession was from the Reverend Mr. Parsons of Newburyport, where Whitfield died. Mr. Parsons and his family, together with many other respectable persons, followed the corpse in mourning. The procession reached only 1 mile when the corpse was carried into the Presbyterian Church and placed on a river in the broadside aisle, over which Reverend Mr. Rogers made a very suitable prayer in the presence of about 6,000 persons within the walls of the church, while many thousands were on the outside, not being able to find admittance. And then the following hymn by Dr. Watts was sung by the congregation: Why do you mourn, departing friends? The following epitaph in memory of Whitfield was composed by Reverend Thomas Gibbons, a vessel chosen and divine replete, with natural gifts and grace's richer stores. How witful was these through the world dispense, in long laborious travels, thou at length hast reached the realms of rest, to which thy Lord has welcomed thee with his immense applaud. All hail, my servant, in thy various trust, found vigilant and faithful, see the ports. See the eternal kingdoms of the skies, with all their boundless glory, boundless joy, open for thy reception and thy bliss. Meantime, the body, in its peaceful cell, reposing from its toils, awaits the star, whose living luster lead that promised morn, whose vivifying dews thy altered corpse shall visit and immortal life inspire. The following inscription is on Whitfield's tombstone in Newbury. This cenotaph is erected with the affectionate veneration to the memory of Reverend George Whitfield, born in Colchester, England, December 16, 1744. Educated at Oxford University, ordained 1736. In a ministry of 34 years, he crossed the Atlantic 13 times and preached more than 18,000 sermons. As a soldier of the cross, humble, devout, ardent, he put on the whole armor of God, preferring the honors of Christ to his own interests, repose, reputation, or life. As a Christian orator, his deep piety, disinterested zeal, and vivid imagination gave unexemplified energy to his look, action, and utterance. Bold, fervent, pungent, and popular in his eloquence, no other uninspired man ever preached to so large assemblies or enforced the simple truths of the gospel by motives so persuasive and awful, and with an influence so powerful on the hearts of his hearers. He died of asthma September 30, 1770, suddenly enlarging his life of unparalleled labors for his eternal rest. End of chapter 20 of the memoirs of George Whitfield. There are many more chapters, but they're not about his life. This has been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Footnote from the reader. There was one long footnote in chapter 20 I refused to read. I do not believe Whitfield would like it. It was nothing but a Christian argument between Whitfield and Wesley that has nothing to do with Whitfield's life at all. End of the reader's footnote.